Now, with this in our mind, let us run very quickly to the Acts of the Apostles just for a few minutes and look at the more practical side of this Holy Spirit and his ministry and work. Acts chapter 1. I'm sure you thought I was going to go immediately to Acts chapter 2. Well, chapter 1 comes before chapter 2. And I'd like you to start at verse 1. The former treatise, the earlier discourse I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. You see, it's the actions and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ that are involved again, until the day in which he was taken up, ascended to the presence of God. After that, he, note, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Did you notice that in John 14, the first mention by the Lord Jesus of the Holy Spirit being sent and working was connected with commandments? If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will send the Comforter, the Holy Ghost. And that Holy Ghost will be called the Spirit of Truth, because he will lead you into all truth and show you the things that are there. Now, the very first mention of the Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles is connected with commandments given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's significant. Through the Holy Ghost, he, the Lord, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Let's be practical. Let's keep our feet on the ground of Holy Scripture. And let us see that whatever else there is, this Holy Spirit is still indissolubly linked with obedience and submission and subjection to the commands of God. Their writing, their communication, their elucidation, and the guiding of our weary and stumbling feet through these commands. He giving us the power to absorb them, to take them in, and giving us the power to live them out as fruit in our lives. And so, here is the first. It's connected with commands. In chapter 1, verse 5, John truly, well, perhaps we should read verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Still nothing new. He has taught them this in the gospel. The Holy Spirit will witness of me, and ye shall bear witness also, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. This has all been read before. And so here is the promise of that baptism. Now we come to chapter 2. The day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Then it goes on to indicate the names of the different areas where these people came from and how they were confounded in verse 6 and amazed in verse 7 and marveled at the end of verse 7 that these Galileans were speaking in verse 8 so that every man could hear them in his own dialect wherein we were born. Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, different kinds of speakers of Persian from different areas of the country, but each hearing this, his own dialect spoken, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and so on. Verse 12, they were all amazed, surprised, dumbfounded. They were in doubt. They couldn't make out what had happened, and they say, what meaneth this? There was a questioning among them, and of course, some mocked. You always have them. Then Apostle Peter stands up and explains what this was all about. He connected with certain prophecies that we can't possibly go into this afternoon. And Israel is very obviously here. God had said that he was going to speak to that nation in men of other tongues, and that was in judgment. that he was going to burst in upon them in their lethargy and disobedience, and he was going to do marvelous things. And this doing of marvelous things and this chastisement of men of other tongues rushing into their land and dragging them off was only going to be a foretaste of another day of judgment called the day of the Lord. And so Peter says, this all ties together. This all ties together with what was spoken by the prophet. And this is God speaking to his people. And he very definitely gave very special signs at this time that would cause Israel to see that the Messiah whom they had murdered, Jesus of Nazareth, was actually the authenticated Messiah sent by himself. While our Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, he did miracles, but he didn't do them just to surprise people. He wasn't some kind of a marketplace juggler who wanted to amaze men by blowing fire out his mouth. He wasn't somebody who swallowed swords, who walked on blazing coals and said, you see, I want to jolt you so that you'll believe what I'm saying. What he did say was, the prophet said in the Old Testament that your Messiah, when he came, would be authenticated, marked out as genuine by certain miraculous signs. These were given in detail. That Messiah stood up in the synagogue in the early morning of a Sabbath day, and he opened the scripture at the passage in Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. The word anointed would jolt every heart in that place, for anointed is a verb form of which Messiah in Hebrew and Christ, Greek, are just anglicized forms of the same thought in two different words. In the Old Testament, he is the Messiah, Messiah, the anointed one. In the New Testament, he's the Christos, the anointed one. And here is this man standing up and saying, I am the anointed one. And I have been anointed, and I have come with a message. And that message will restore, as I go around, I will authenticate this. For the prophet said that Messiah, when he came, would open the eyes of the blind. He would preach deliverance to the captive. He would preach remission. He would bring health and healing. He would do these signs. Now, he said, I have been anointed. I have come. This day the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And every one of the things said, would that were said as going to be done by Messiah, he did them. He did them. Not merely to shock and surprise people, not merely to be a magician, a cheap juggler, but to bring them as the signs of authenticity of his Messiahship. And this is repeated. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Peter is slamming this in the face of the Pharisees who murdered him a little more than a month after the murder, when everything was fresh in their minds. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved, authenticated, with the stamp of God's okay on him. This is the one. Approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, and you murdered him. Miracles, wonders, signs. One of those words, by the way, is the word power that you heard about this morning. Powers. Things that nobody else could do. He himself said, if I had not done among you the things which no other man did, you would have been without excuse. But now there is no excuse for your rejection. For by implication, I have done that which no other man did among you. I have brought the marks of authentication of the Messiah. He said it in Luke 4. Peter, in the name of the apostle, said it in Acts 2. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:13. 12 to begin. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs, in wonder, and mighty deeds. Those are the same three words again. Christ was authenticated in the very eyes of his rejectors. Now the Apostle Paul, who was not one of the original 12 disciples, said, when we came to you, our mission as the representatives of that authenticated Messiah who had been rejected, we too were authenticated to you. Now turn over, if you will, to the verse that was read this morning in Hebrews chapter 2. At verse 4. We have to read verse 3. Hebrews 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, who was authenticated by special signs, and was confirmed unto us who did not hear him by them who did hear him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and a diversity of miracles. And again, we have the words. Christ authenticated in this way. The 12 who saw him and heard him authenticating their message to the next generation. Paul doing the same thing to the Corinthians. There's one very, very sobering verse that I, maybe swerving a little out of line, would like to read with you also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 8. Then shall that wicked or that wicked one be revealed. He's speaking of the beast, the great super dictator of the last days. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. Now note, with all power and signs, and lying wonders, and those are the same three words again. God authenticated his Christ and his apostles in the eyes of Israel and the world by these signs. Satan will authenticate, and that's in quotes, to a doomed world, his Christ, his false imposter, by powers and signs and wonders, but they are labeled as false. Some people say that, or seem to assume, that anything which is supernatural is by that fact divine. Nothing could be further from the truth. Young people, in God's name, be sane and be wise. It does not mean that because a thing is supernatural, it has to be of God. There are supernatural signs mentioned here which are anti-God. Not just mistaken, but deliberately inspired from the pit and given on the authority of Satan to the man of sin to authenticate him to a lost world among the many who rejected the gospel, as we see further down in this chapter. For they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And Satan will give his man on earth the consummation and the total fruition of humanism. Man on the throne. The devil's lying promise of Genesis chapter 3 is at last fulfilled in the man of sin in Revelation. But it's a falsehood. It's a fake. It is not a lie, it is the lie. It's the consummation of all lies. And yet men will believe it. Should we not be on our guard? Is it any wonder that John says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God. And then he goes on to give a reason for that. And he does not say, try the spirits, because there are many false spirits gone out into the world. He says, try the spirits, because there are many false prophets gone out into the world. False teachers. And false teachers are one of Satan's ways of bringing in untruth and mistruth and anti-truth to withstand the truth of the Word of God, over which broods the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Truth. So John says, this is how we know the Spirit of Truth from the Spirit of Error, because the one leads us through the Word in a straight path right to the submission of Christ. The other leads us by a very wandering path into a position of rejection of the basic truths of Christ. And let me also remind you, though it's not immediately linked to our subject, that in Timothy the Apostle Paul says there are going to come very evil days when men are going to give heed to seducing spirits and teachings of demons. Doctrines of demons does not mean doctrines about demons. It means teachings inspired by evil spirits. And I would go further and suggest that probably all heretical false teaching aimed at the person of Christ, the inerrancy of his word, the truths on which our very salvation rests, all teaching which is aimed at destroying those or any of them has its origin in evil and probably in evil spirits. Seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Are we not wise then to be on our guard and to question and to check and to try everything against the Word of God, measuring it by this slide rule? Now I can only just very quickly skim over a few of the things that come out immediately in the Acts of the Apostles, just lest I should be accused of ducking out from under the responsibility of this business of the special baptism of the Spirit in Acts 2, and the consequent speaking in tongues. This particular phenomenon is only mentioned three times in the Acts of the Apostles. Once in chapter 2, where only Jewish believers were by the Holy Spirit fused or baptized into one body. This is referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, at verse 12 and 13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. That was the moment when individual believers, at the coming down of the Holy Spirit in a new way, initiating this dispensation, fused individual Christians into the body. And I believe that in the mind and purpose of God, that was a once-for-all act. Now, there are some wonderful Christians and some teachers way light years ahead of me who believe that each individual Christian, as he is born again, is at that time baptized into the body. I don't, but that's all right. That's not perhaps basic. But Corinthians uses the tense, by one Spirit were ye all baptized. Not some. It's not the result of devotion, it's not the result of maturing in truth, it's not the result of getting down and praying, all baptized into one body. This is a positional thing. This is something which comes direct from the grace of God over which they had no immediate and direct control, this baptizing into one body by the Spirit, in fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus said in chapter 1, of course. And as that took place, they became members of one body. Now, members of a body require enablement that each part of that body might function properly. My fingers, my thumb, which actually works opposite the other fingers. Aren't you glad it did? If you've got five fingers in a row, it'd be very awkward to pick things up or to do a lot of things. Try putting on putting in buttons, for example, with fingers all in one direction. That's where a thumb comes in handy. There is variety of gifts. Gift seems always to be connected with the body. Gift is that divine enabling which makes it possible for me to function effectively in my place in the body of Christ. If I am an eye, a foot, or even a toenail, whatever I am, that gift, that positioning, and the enablement to function properly in that positioning is given to me by the Spirit, as he wills, It was not that I pleaded for it. It was not that I agonized for it. He distributes these gifts to each individual severally as he wills. It's divine sovereignty in the distribution of place in the body and enabling to function in that place in the body. But when the Holy Spirit came for the first time to weld all these believers into one body, they were all Jewish believers at that time in Jerusalem, and there had to be a very vivid sign given to Israel, and indeed to all who might have been around, that this was a work of God. We do not find that happening again until we come to chapter 9, where Cornelius, the Roman Gentile brigadier, is visited by God, and while Peter is preaching, the Holy Spirit falls on them, and they begin speaking in tongues. And when Peter is relating this back in Jerusalem to the brethren, because of course he was hauled over the coals by some of the conservative brethren for having dared to go in and mix up with these Gentiles, they wanted to know why. He told them why, and then he said, as I was preaching to them, the Holy Spirit fell on them, and who was I that I could deny them baptism and acceptance as brothers in the Lord when I actually saw the Holy Ghost came upon them as on us at the beginning? A very significant statement. He did not say the Holy Ghost fell on Cornelius and these Gentile believers as he has been falling on everybody since the day of Pentecost. But that would have been the natural thing to say. He said the Holy Ghost fell on them with the sign of tongues because the Jews had to be convinced that the Spirit fell on them at all. Supposing that had not happened. Peter said, well, I baptized them because the Holy Spirit came on them as a proof of regeneration. And by the way, that's the whole strength of the argument. That was the proof that they were regenerated. They received the Holy Ghost. So the Jerusalem elders could easily have said, oh, so the Holy Ghost came on them. How do you know? Just because they got a funny feeling or something? No, he says. He fell on them in the identical self-same way as he fell on us that first time back at Pentecost. Remember? There is no indication that this had happened in between. Indeed, those words seem to imply that it had not happened in between. And then in Acts chapter 19, there is a group of 12 men, really in the place of Old Testament believers. They are met at Ephesus. And Paul is there, and he said to these men who are professed believers, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? And they said, what Holy Ghost? We haven't even heard if there be a Holy Ghost. How's that for ignorance? And he said, well, what were you baptized to? What happened? You were baptized, weren't you? They said, yes. We were baptized unto John's baptism, but we never heard anything about what happened. Now, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for men confessedly committed to waiting for the Messiah in repentance, national repentance. And they accepted baptism in confessed commitment to the waiting for Messiah. They had done that. They never heard that Messiah arrived. Now, some smarty is going to say, well, where were they all that time? You ask them when you meet them in heaven. I don't know. They may have been conscripted into the Roman army and been fighting on the Danube. In the meantime, multitudes of men and women were. They might have been on the far bank of the Euphrates, for all I know, sent by the Romans. They may have been bought as slaves and taken away to North Africa, or probably to Timbuktu. But they had not heard. They were honorable men, and they said, we never heard. We were baptized to wait for Messiah, and that's the last word we heard about it. So, says Paul, he started right in, and he told them about the Messiah. He has come. He has come. These men, you see, were in exactly the position of Old Testament believers, looking for Messiah. Anna, Simeon, Joseph, Mary, Elizabeth, Zechariah. They were looking for him, and he'd come, and they didn't know it. He preached to them. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard him tell about the coming of Messiah? And how they nailed him to a tree, and how he rose from the dead, and how repentance and remission of sins is preached. And these men are thrilled to the heart, and they accepted it. And he laid his hands on them, for they must realize that they are connected with other believers in other places. And the Holy Spirit fell on them, and they spoke in tongues. That is the sum total of this experience in the Acts. When these believers were merged into one body, fused or welded into one body in chapter 2, when Gentile believers, a totally new departure in a new context, were added to the church, they have to have the same experience to convince the Jews. When these Old Testament-type saints discover that Messiah has come and they accept him, and the same thing is given, so that none of them could ever be treated as second or third class Christians. And that is the sum total of it. Until we come to Corinthians and find them abusing it, that will undoubtedly come out in the question. Now, my time is gone. I was told, by the way, quite officially to take that stretch time that it took the third sitting to eat. We have already taken that. I just want you to stop and think for a moment as I close. This Holy Spirit is power for witnessing, chapter 1, verse 8. He is received again and again. Men are filled in Acts. If you're jotting down notes, chapter 4, verse 8. Don't turn to it. We haven't time. Chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 31. Chapter 6, verse 3. Chapter 6, verse 5. Chapter 7, verse 55. 9 and 17, 11 and 24, 13 and 9, and it goes on. Men full of the Holy Ghost in all kinds of connections. One of them was in connection with deacon work. Full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, just to divide money in the church. I heard a man say once, if you have to choose between a chartered accountant and a plumber for your assembly treasurer, obviously you would choose the chartered accountant. And he sat down thinking he was very clever. A man of God stood up and he said, I would like to qualify that, brother, from the scripture. If we had two men before us to choose, a treasurer for the assembly, and one was a chartered accountant and the other was a plumber, we would choose the chartered accountant if he was equally full of the Holy Spirit. And if he wasn't, I would choose the plumber every time if he was. Even in the business of running the mechanics of the assembly, they were men full of the Holy Ghost. We find Peter on three separate occasions being filled. It was an ongoing thing. It was a daily thing. New departments, new inflowings of this power of the Holy Spirit. He was lied to in chapter 5 by Ananias and Sapphira. In the same context, he was tempted. In chapter 7, verse 51, he was resisted. We heard about that this morning. In chapter 8, verse 29, he sends a worker from Samaria, where he was having meetings, to meet one man down in the desert. You remember Philip and the Ethiopian. And he not only sent him at the beginning of chapter 8, but he took him away at the end of chapter 8. And sometimes the Holy Spirit has more bother taking us away from a job when it's finished than he had getting us to go to it in the first place. But it's the same Spirit who does it, and when your work is finished in one place, you should be ready, if the Holy Spirit indicates that you should go to another, that you go to another. Without questioning. The Spirit of God caught away Philip. I don't know whether it was miraculously or not. It might not have been. He might just have said, come on, Philip, get moving. Somebody else needs you someplace else. He comforts in chapter 9. The disciples, it says, were full of the Holy Ghost and of comfort. Isn't that a marvelous ministry? There's no fizz here. There's no exuberance. This is a sorrowing, crushed people in need of comfort, and they are comforted through the Holy Ghost. In chapter 13, verse 2, he initiates new work. He sends out, are you ready? 40% of the teaching elders of one assembly to do missionary work. He didn't say start a meeting and get some of the young people out into missionary work. He sent 40%, I repeat, of the teaching elders of the assembly at Antioch to do missionary work. And if that happened a time or two here, it would open the eyes of the young people. You'd have less trouble with them, for one thing. He initiates new work. He guides in chapter 15, chapter 16. He shuts the door to go into Bithynia. He refuses to allow them to preach the gospel as they go through age. Now, they preach later, but not then. So he restrains. He guides. He opens doors. He closes doors. He sends visions as an exceptional thing, as we heard earlier today. And then, what a humdrum thing. He gives overseers. Nothing very miraculous about that. Are you so sure? If there's nothing miraculous about it, then why don't we have more of them around? I tell you, it is a real miracle when a man, instead of going money grubbing, devotes himself to the shepherd care of the flock. I wish to God we could see that miracle performed in this age, and that's one that God is still doing. He makes men shepherds, overseers. There's no trouble recognizing them once they get on with the job. And on and on and on it goes. I had intended reading other portions. Maybe some of it will come out in the question and answer period. Quite likely it will. I'm glad that my brethren will be there to take some of the pressure off me for some of the things I may have said. Read Ephesians sometime and mark out the 8 specific ministries of the Spirit said marked out there. And not one of them is, quote, miraculous in those special quotation marks. Access by one Spirit unto the Father, sealed with the Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit, prayer in the Spirit, and so on, right through that wonderful, wonderful epistle. This, I believe, is the message. If those of us who are here today, 300 odd of us or something, was that what we heard? Or is it 600? 600, I guess it was. People gathered here, if we could get down and submit these lives of ours to the total working of the Holy Spirit to bring us more and more into subjection to the truth of God, there would be revival in our assembly. And I pray God that it may be so for his name's sake.
Our question and answer period will take up some of the questions left from the morning session, but be sure the ushers get your new questions at this time. By way of introduction, panel members are the same as were with us this morning, but our moderator this afternoon is another CMML director, Mr. Fred Hamilton of the Valley Bible Chapel. Before we start with questions to the panel members, we'd like a brief answer from a veteran missionary on the effect of the charismatic movement on the mission field.
What we are aware of on this side of the Atlantic is not confined by any means to the North American continent. And I'm going to ask Mr. Cyril Brooks now to tell us a little about his part of the world.
I've been asked especially to remark on the effect of what we know as the charismatic movement on the mission field, as I see it. It is a fact that those groups which emphasize the charismatic movement, such as the Pentecostal groups, the Assemblies of God, Foursquare Church, and similar groups, are the fastest growing denominations on many mission fields today. In some countries, perhaps partly influenced by the cultural setting, there have been excesses associated with what you normally associate with the charismatic movement. However, I think that we should be very wary about evaluating any work by its numerical growth. We live in a country where this is so important. You know, just how many? We've just been subjected to all kinds of figures and polls and everything as to just how many voted one way and how many voted the other way. Well, we can't do that in a spiritual sense. The fact that a church has 2,000 members doesn't mean that it's more spiritual than a church nearby that has 200. And so the fact that these churches are growing numerically is not so important, I don't think. It is the spiritual depth. And I think I'm safe in saying that among these groups which emphasize so much the charismatic movement, there has been a great deal of superficiality and shallowness. Now, we have seen this around us in the Philippines. There's a very strong movement called the Christian Renewal Movement. Also along that line, the word renewal is now often associated with the charismatic movement. And that is true that These movements are very strong, but they have not affected our own work. We have not had any problems, particularly on this score. There has been some charismatic movement among Roman Catholics. There have been some in other mission groups that have been affected by it, but not a great deal. And I asked my daughter concerning Pakistan, and say the same thing is true there. Now, in the Philippines, in our own work, we are aware of this problem and of the danger. So it has been the purpose of the elders, the Filipino elders, along with the missionaries and the national workers, to present the truths of the Word of God, such as we have already heard today in the messages that have been given. In fact, we received permission to take our Brother Long's book and translate it into Tagalog and use it as series in the bi-monthly paper that we publish there. So, on the whole, we are thankful that we have not been greatly affected by this movement, and we trust that it will not be. But we do pray, we do long to see a deepening of the work of God in the hearts of God's people. We just hope that they won't be satisfied with the status quo. This is what I see when I come home. I see that there's such complacency, and we've got the truth, and we're satisfied with it, and we're holding our own. And I think that this is a very dangerous situation to be in. I pray God that we may be kept from it. Thank you.
Thank you, Mr. Brooks. Now, you have two questions, I believe, left over from this morning. I don't know what they are. But the questions that we have, in fact, before us at the moment are all overlaps from this morning, and we are waiting for new questions, which I see are being gathered up, and we may have to sort them out a little. I might say that there's a fair amount of repetition in the questions we have left, but we will deal with those in some measure of order as best we can. So, Mr. Brooks, you have these two questions.
Unfortunately, I can be brief because I think our Brother Long has answered my questions, but just to reinforce what he has said. The first question I have is, please explain the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that has already been done very effectively by our brother. There are 7 direct references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and 2 or 3 other passages which are allusions to it, I believe. 4 of those 7 passages are predictions by John the Baptist. They're found in the 4 Gospels, where John in his ministry said that the one who was coming after him would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. My own understanding is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism with fire are 2 distinct things. Baptism of the Holy Spirit for those who receive the message by faith, and the baptism of fire, the judgment for those who are unbelievers. And then it was promised by the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 1:5, which is already read to us this afternoon. And notice that the Lord Jesus said, "Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." And those few days later, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, as we have heard. The term, the baptism of the Spirit, is not used in Acts 2, but certainly that is what took place. And this is reinforced, as pointed out by Brother Long, when Peter spoke about this in Acts 11, explaining what had happened in the house of Cornelius. And then to go just to 1 Corinthians 12:13, and notice that what we've already heard again, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. To reinforce what has already been said, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that work of the Spirit of God which took place on the day of Pentecost, and by which and through which every believer is incorporated into the body of Christ and becomes a member of the body of Christ. It's significant that this was said and written to the Corinthians. Of all the churches that we read about in the New Testament, Corinth was perhaps the least spiritual. They had so many problems there, and you can read about them. But the apostle writes, "Ye were all baptized by one Spirit." There's nothing, of course, about waiting or tarrying for the baptism of the Spirit. It has already taken place. Those disciples to whom the Lord spoke had to tarry and wait at Jerusalem until the day of Pentecost. But there is now no tarrying or waiting. And that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the other question I have is, what does Luke 11:13 mean when it says, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? In this passage, the Lord is speaking about prayer. The disciples heard him praying and asked that they be taught to pray. He gave them the pattern prayer, the Lord, what we call the Lord's Prayer. Of course, it was the disciples' prayer, not his prayer. That is as far as praying is concerned. Then he illustrates it, and then he applies it, telling them to ask. And then he says, he illustrates that they should, that if a son asks bread of his father, will the father give him a stone, and so on. And he said, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? This he was saying to his disciples at that time. And as has been pointed out in my brother Long, when the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples in John 14 and verse 16, he said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, or paraclete, the Holy Spirit. That is, at the time that he first spoke in Luke 11:13, the Holy Spirit had not been given to them. The Holy Spirit had not come. But he had told them that they would ask. The Spirit of God would be given to them. There is no evidence that they ever asked. And so the Lord says, seems to me to say, well, since you haven't prayed and asked that the Father give you the Spirit, now I'm praying. I will pray the Father. If you don't do it, I will. And he shall give you another comforter. So I believe that Luke 11:13 applied specifically to that particular time of the Lord's ministry here upon earth and was to the disciples at that time. There is no need, as has already been pointed out in our replies today, for us to pray for the Holy Spirit, because every believer receives the gift of the Holy Spirit the moment that he accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and we have the Holy Spirit.
Thank you. Any other comments from any other members of the panel on the points now discussed? If not, I'm going to ask Mr. David Long to deal with two questions, one of them directly addressed to him, and another one which has come up.
The question is, you mentioned Acts 2 and Acts 10 as showing the once-for-all baptism, making Jewish and Gentile believers the one body. Is this also what is meant in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5 is part of a statement which begins, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The reference is to verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is difference of opinion among Bible teachers about which baptism is referred to here, whether it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit or whether it is water baptism. Without in any way questioning the wisdom or godliness or superiority of teachers who teach that this is the baptism of the Spirit, I tend to think that it was the baptism, water baptism. It's connected with the Lord and with faith and the one baptism. However, even if it referred to the baptism of the Spirit, and I would not fight about that, I'm a Pacific type by nationality. Even if it did, in this passage, refer to the one baptism of the Spirit, it does not in any way impinge on the interpretation we have given of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, and of Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. It would still refer to that one baptism.
As I say, I tend to believe, maybe some of my fellow panel members believe the opposite. It's not opposite, it's just two different interpretations. Usually, one finds that if some specific thing is mentioned here, for example, in baptism, it's not defined. And therefore, since baptism, water baptism, is the usual form of baptism that's in question throughout the Acts, it's mentioned so frequently, I take it that that's what it refers to. The second question is, a recent new book suggests that the evidence of tongues, miracles, and even conversions diminishes late in Acts, because Paul was out of the will of God in his desire to go to Jerusalem. Would you comment on this in relation to our morning subject? Now, I can't, for the life of me, recall what was said in the morning session, but I'm going to pass that part of the question on to my brother Dan. After all, the morning session was his session, not mine. But I think that one has to have a lot of courage to make a statement like this, that we would judge that Paul was out of the will of God, and therefore, from that moment on, tongues, miracles, including healing, and even conversions, tapered right off because Paul was out of the will of God? Do I believe that this is so? No.
Brother Dan?
It may be that this is a reference to a statement made earlier this morning about the fact that you see in some cases in Paul's ministry miraculous things. In other cases, you see the rather striking absence of that. I personally think it would be unfortunate to do two things that this statement implies. One is to imply that Paul was categorically out of the will of God from a certain point in his life on. I would refer to Acts chapter 20 and verse 22, where Paul says, "This is at the conclusion of his third missionary journey, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem bound in the Spirit." Frankly, I think that if Paul's trip to Jerusalem is seen as running out of the will of God, this kind of statement becomes rather horrendous. I don't think you can put the two together. Paul says, "I'm going to Jerusalem bound in the Spirit, not knowing what shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." It seems to me that it is the same Spirit who was warning Paul of what lay ahead that had also bound him to go to Jerusalem. Statements of this kind would indicate to me that it would be most dangerous to say that from a certain point in his life on, Paul was out of the Spirit and therefore saw nothing. Truth of the matter is, there are some rather stupendous things that happen near the end of the book of Acts. We see the viper coming out of the fire and fastening itself upon Paul's hand, and no effect whatsoever, even though the natives of that land, recognizing the deadly nature of this viper, expected him to die. We see the whole household of Caesar evangelized during Paul's time there in imprisonment. It seems to me that for us to miss these and to think that Paul was on the shelf is to miss the whole thrust of the latter part of the book of the Acts. I would not concur with that position.
May I add, Brother Dan, just a word to that? Mm-hmm. Let us not forget that it was during that time when he was out of the will of God that he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon.
As well as the letters to Timothy.
Right. Oh, yeah. And Titus. Maybe
Hebrews. Yes. Dan, you have two more questions. Perhaps you'll deal with them now, would you?
First question has to do with the incident regarding Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And the question is the incident of Ananias in Acts 5:3, when believers lied to the Holy Spirit, in any way applicable to the church today? Just several comments on this passage. It is interesting that in Acts chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, you find one of those passages of Scripture which directly states that the Holy Spirit is God. Though there are some who question this, most do not, who have studied the Scripture, but I thought I would mention that, because in this passage you state the statement, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit and you have lied to God," exactly parallel grammatically. It is obvious that the severity of judgment or discipline that came upon Ananias and Sapphira is striking. I would say that you would look hard in the whole history of the church, as you look in vain for other New Testament references, for this same severity of God's dealings with individuals for lying. The context may give us the importance of the movement in the development of the early church as one of the reasons why God in his sovereign discretion moved in so forthrightly and so severely, as we would say. But apart from this timing of the diversion, the corruption that could have come early in the history of the church, it does seem to me that it's possible for believers at any time in the history of this glorious thing that God is doing in this age to lie and to assume that their lie is concealed even from God, even from the Spirit of God. So my response would be that it seems that the injunction of the Scripture, the appealing for truthfulness, lying not, would indicate that it is always possible for believers to lie. This is sin. It is never approved by the Word of God. It is always reproved. But the severity of God's response to this particular situation, I would personally associate with the timeliness in the history of the church. And we do not see this kind of severe dealing repeated in the book of the Acts, nor through the rest of the history of the church.
Any other comments?
Another one? All right. After being filled with the Spirit, through acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, can you through, I think it's saturating your mind with the vain pretensions of philosophy, have the Spirit so quenched within you that you lose your salvation? My immediate response is that, of course, to lose the Spirit of God would be tantamount to losing one's salvation, since on the basis of Romans chapter 8, if you do not have the Spirit of God, Christ, you don't belong to Him. However, I do think we ought to recognize the fact that one of the appeals about this matter of grieving and quenching is found in Ephesians 30, where Paul says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God," but he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, "in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So the very passage here that appeals to believers not to grieve the Spirit also reminds us that that same Spirit has sealed us until the day of redemption. And I would take this to confirm all that is taught in the New Testament about the perseverance of the saints, that it is not a threat to lose your salvation that leads Paul to say don't grieve him, because the very passage in which he appeals not to grieve the Spirit, he reminds us that that same Spirit has sealed us unto the day of redemption. No, losing salvation is not taught in the Scripture, and therefore losing the Spirit of God is not in view in the New Testament for the believer.